Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, still hopefully turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are beginning a new series today. We are going to be walking through the book of 1 Peter together. But we're going to do it a little bit different than we've done some of the other ones in the past. We're still going to go through the whole book. We're still going to go through all the verses. We're still not going to skip anything. But because of the way Peter writes and because of how he organizes his thoughts, we're actually going to break the book into what I'm calling five mini-series around particular themes, because that's sort of the way that Peter organizes his information. And so this first 4 weeks, we're actually focusing in on the theme of purpose. Now, everyone asks the question, you know, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Why am I doing this thing that I'm doing? Why was that thing done to me? What is the purpose of this thing that I'm using? And so we ask these questions, whether out loud or internally, all the time, wanting to know what is the point of what's going on. And so Peter actually focuses in on the idea of purpose. And so for the next 4 weeks, starting today, these will be the ideas. Finding our purpose in suffering, that will be this morning. Next time it'll be finding the purpose of Scripture. Why was the Bible written? Third, we'll be finding the purpose of salvation. Why is it that God has saved us? And then finally, what is the purpose of telling others about Jesus or preaching Jesus to the world? That's kind of what's going on in 1 Peter. So this morning, we start with the idea of finding our purpose in suffering. Now, suffering is a sensitive topic. We all know what it means to suffer. We all know what it means to go through suffering. We all know what it means to go through difficult times. But it's the sort of thing that you don't really like to talk about publicly. You might have a couple of close friends, maybe some family members. You might be going through an ordeal, and you take somebody to the side, and you privately speak with them about whatever sorrowful thing it is that you're struggling with. But it's not normally the open topic of discussion. You know, you don't normally go into a crowded party room, and everybody's talking, hey, this is what's going on with my kids, and hey, we had this vacation, and oh, this horrible thing is happening to me. That's not normally how it goes. We usually reserve our conversations about suffering for those quiet, intimate, private moments. But we're going to talk publicly about it together today. Now, there's three main human reasons why we suffer. And so let's just kind of lay that out there first to understand the human purposes behind suffering, why that has come into existence. First, we occasionally suffer because we have a goal in mind. I'm thinking now of the idea of dieting and exercise as an example. I remember a few years back, there was a particular Olympic athlete. I can't remember which one that it was, but they were interviewing him. And he'd been training for this certain event for years, ever since he was a teenager. And he was probably in his 20s by now, and he'd finally made the Olympics. And he was getting ready to go to compete in this event at the Olympics. And they asked him, said, what's been the most difficult part of your training over the past few years getting ready for this event? And he said, I haven't eaten dessert in 3 years. Now, for some of you, that's not a big deal. I call it suffering. And so, you know, I detoxed for a week last week, and it just about drove me crazy. I had to get some cookies or something, you know. And so sometimes we suffer because we have a goal in mind that we're striving towards. Sometimes it's self-imposed suffering. Sometimes we suffer because of our own shortcomings, our own mistakes, the sin that we do, or just the natural inclination towards sin because of being broken people. Think here, if you would, you wrote down the wrong deadline date. I still have those vivid memories of my school days of walking in, and everybody's in a they're scurrying about. And of course, many of you know Amanda and I. We've been known each other since grade school. I still remember a day I walked into a biology class, and she was there. She was just furious, front row. She was always front row. You see here, she made her preacher front row. So front row, she's doing her thing, and I walked by. I was like, "What are you doing?" She said, "The midterms today. Midterm. What midterm? You know, the one we've been prepping for 6 weeks. Ah, that midterm, right? And, you know, you suddenly have to swallow the pill of your own mistakes, and you have to suffer the consequences for it. Another reason, a third reason why suffering comes into our world is because our world's broken. We just live in a broken world. Sometimes terrible and awful things happen simply because the world is broken. The world's not the way that it ought to be. And sometimes people get sick, and sometimes wars break out, and sometimes famine sets in. And sometimes, as our dear friends a bit south of here in Texas are facing now with cataclysmic natural catastrophes causing flooding and things like that. We live in a broken world, and horrible, horrendous things happen sometimes that are outside of anyone's control simply because the world's not the way that it should be. Suffering's hard to deal with. Suffering is a struggle. We often don't know what to say to other people when they're having a hard time. We often don't know what we want to hear from other people when we're having a hard time. And so often we just don't talk about it at all because we just think that's safer than dealing with the sensitive struggle that is the idea of suffering. And so as we start this series together, we're going to look today what Peter has to say about finding our purpose specifically in the idea of suffering. So the first thing that we see from our text in verse 1 is that Peter is writing to a group of people that he calls aliens. He's writing to aliens. Now, this isn't like extraterrestrial, you know, ET, UFOs. I know the kids are all in vision. As I was prepping, I was like, all the kids are going to start drawing pictures of aliens on their sheet. And that's fine. But he's talking to people who are in an environment that they don't need to be in. He starts with the immediate problem that these people have. They are aliens. They are strangers in a strange land. Now, I just want to pause here and kind of let us all have a reflective moment so that we can kind of feel what these people are feeling. Have you ever had the experience of being the stranger? I know a lot of kids just recently started school. Maybe you started to a new school. Maybe it was your first time going to that kindergarten class. Maybe it was your first time going to that junior high. Maybe it's your first time going to that high school. For the college students, maybe you're a freshman. It's your first time to step into the dorms and the classrooms. And you are the stranger. And you don't know anyone. And you don't know the environment. And you don't know the circumstances. Maybe you've had that new job before. You don't know any of your coworkers. You don't really know how the office politics works. You don't really know how all the policies play out. You don't really know what that looks like. Maybe you've had to move from one town to another. You lived in that one town your whole life, and now you've moved to another town and you don't really know anyone there. Maybe you've spent some time in a foreign country as an exchange student or for a job or just to visit, and you don't really know the culture. You don't know the language. There's even some here, and they've come through our church before, and you may even be here today, who have been refugees, who were forced out of your country and into another place so that you could be safe. We've all had the experience of being strangers in strange places. We know what that feels like. We know how unsettling that can be. Well, these people, why were they aliens? They were aliens because they'd been scattered from their homes. They had been forced out. Persecution had forced them to leave their homes. They had to leave their lands. They had to leave some of their family members. They had to leave some of their jobs that they had. And they had to flee somewhere else. They were on the run for their faith. Now, most of us don't really understand what that's like. But we do understand what it's like to go through difficult times. We also understand what it's like to be strangers in strange places. And it's very easy for us in our minds to begin to then sympathize and maybe even by extension empathize with these folks by bringing both of those feelings together. We know what it's like to go through hard times. We know what it's like to be strangers. Imagine both of those happening at the same time. You're going through the worst possible time and you're completely uprooted from everything you know and everything that you're comfortable with, and you're placed in a strange, weird, foreign environment against your will, while simultaneously going through great personal struggle. That's what was happening with these folks. Look again with us, if you will, in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And then in a moment, we'll get to the rest of it. But they have been uprooted, lifted out of where they're supposed to be, and forced into environments that they're unfamiliar with, all because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is an upside to this. I know that we're currently talking about suffering and we're talking about the struggles that people have because of their suffering. But there is an upside. These aliens, they are friends of God. They have a relationship with God and they know God and they trust God and they're following God. Here it says, beginning in the end of verse 1 and moving through verse 5, it says that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. And then He offers an expression of grace and peace to them, and He begins speaking about the glory of the salvation that they have in Christ through God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so this group of people, they're aliens, they're strangers in a strange land, they've been forced out of their homes, they've been required to move away from everything that they know, and that's been done to them because of their faith in God, and they're discouraged, and they're stressed, and they're fretful, and they're fearful, and they're worried. Many of them had jobs, and now they don't have jobs. They have families, they have small children, some of their family members have been arrested and put in jail. They don't really know how their life is going to settle out. They are struggling and they're suffering and they're sorrowful and they're broken and they're beginning to lose hope. And Peter encourages them. He reminds them that they are friends of God. And so when you begin thinking about how do I encourage someone who's suffering? If they are a Christian, that's the best place to start. Is to remind them that they are friends of God. And so let's look at this. It says that they have been chosen by God. So that's the very first thing that he says. You who are chosen by God, you have been chosen. But for what purpose? Why is it that they have been chosen? Well, they were chosen in God's foreknowledge. By the way, nothing happens outside of the knowledge of God. God is fully aware of all that goes on in his universe. He is fully in great understanding. He says in the prophet Isaiah, he says, I look at the whole. I see the end and the beginning. They're the same. Essentially, they're the same to me. He knows this picture of everything and how it's going to play out. He's sovereignly in control of all that's happening in his world and his universe. And there's nothing that takes him by surprise. And so if you're going to become the friend of God, you didn't become the friend of God by accident. It's not like God was looking around going, hey, how's it going? What are you doing here? I had no idea you were coming. Of course, he knew that you were going to be there. He knew that you were going to be in Christ. You've been chosen by God in his foreknowledge and his advanced understanding. You've also been chosen, though this is the beautiful thing I like about Peter. He talks about this huge, lofty idea of God's foreknowledge and God's advanced understanding and the fact that God's knowledge is eternal. And then he shifts to a practical reality, still theological, but a practical reality. He says that they are also chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the way, that happens in real time, in real space. I'm made to be more like Jesus in the here and now. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing to me. And so the choice of God is not devoid of the practice of Christianity. God still calls us to be transformed into the image of Jesus and to look more like him and to become less like, to throw back to a series we recently heard, less like the city of man and more like the city of God, and to be made properly into the image of God. So we've been chosen in God's foreknowledge. We also have been chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but for what cause? For what purpose? Remember, that's what this section of the series is about. It's about purpose. Why is it that God has chosen us? What is the ultimate end of it? Now, of course, we could give the classic theological answer and say, for the glory of God. That is always true, but that's kind of a cop-out because that's always true about everything. In a moment, we're going to talk very specifically about suffering. That's what this particular sermon is about. Very rarely do we want to talk about suffering to the glory of God. That's usually, we push that a little further down on the list. Of course, everything is for the glory of God. Let's not give the easy Sunday school cop-out answer. So why does Peter say that God has chosen these people through God's foreknowledge and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit? What's the purpose of the choice? Well, I want you to notice as you begin walking through that he says we have been chosen to obey Jesus. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, foreknowledge of God, sanctifying work of the Spirit. Why? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. We have been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. We have been made to be friends with God. We have been called to be the children of God. We have been called to be the brothers of Jesus. We have been called to be pulled out of one kingdom and transferred into another kingdom. We've been moved from death to life for the chief human purpose of obeying Jesus, that we might be conformed to his image, that our lives would not be our own, but rather they would belong to God. We would now be a people of his own possession, called to live a life conforming to his life. It's Jesus preached this. He pulled it from the Old Testament, re-preached it in the New Testament. The call of God on us is that we would be holy, that we would be perfect as he is holy, as he is perfect. That our lives should properly reflect the image of God in the world. That's the idea of obeying Christ, is that we ought to actually look like Jesus. Our lives should look like his life. Now, because of that, because those things are true, because they've been chosen, because they're in God's foreknowledge, they're in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, because they have been called to obey Jesus, God has given to these aliens, to these strangers, incredible blessings, many blessings to live in while they're struggling with being strangers in a strange land. And he begins listing these out for us in these few verses. All right, so these great blessings they have. The first great blessing that they have the blessing of new birth. They have blessing of new birth. They are transferred from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. That's the idea of new birth. I love the fact that the New Testament talks about our relationship with God as Father both ways. He talks about it as an adoption. We're being adopted into his family. We were orphans and we were strangers and we were aliens and we were not part of the family. And then we were brought into the family. And so adoption is a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. But I love the fact that it's not just hanging out on the idea of adoption, that the idea of actual new birth, being born again, actually, literally, really being born, is also a picture of salvation. It's the picture of being born into the family of God. John uses that language. The Psalms use that language. It's used throughout the Scripture. And so I love the fact that both of those realities are pictures of what it means to have a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the great blessings that these aliens have is they have new birth. They've been moved from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. The second blessing that they have is an extension of the new birth blessing, is that they've been born with a purpose, and their new birth has a purpose, and that purpose is a living hope, life abundantly, even as strangers, even as aliens. They've been given a living hope. Remember, when we were dead in our sins, what does the Scripture say about that? When we were separated from God and we did not have a right relationship with him, what does it say about that? It says that you were as those who had no hope. You had no hope and no God in this world. That's what it says of those who are dead in their sins. But then when we are given this new birth, we are born with a living hope. Not just hope, like hope, like I hope so, or maybe, no, it's a living hope. It's an active hope. It's a life. It's a hope full of the life of God, the life of Christ. Christ was put to death on the cross, but he was raised again. He has resurrection life. He has life that is everlasting, and he offers that to us as a free gift of grace. And now our hope is connected to that life. It is an abundant life hope. It is a life and a hope that is wrapped up in the life and hope that Jesus has. And Jesus is bringing all these things to fruition. And so this is one of the great blessings that these strangers, these aliens have, is they have a living hope. There's no despair for them. They also have an everlasting inheritance because of this new birth. Now, this is a great thing to say to a group of people who are now strangers and aliens in a foreign land. What a great promise to remind them of. They had homes and they had lands and they had possessions that would then become someone else's inheritance, and they were pulled away from all of that and forced into an environment where they had nothing, and they're on the run and they're at the mercy of those who are willing to help them. They not only have anything that's theirs, they have nothing to give off to anyone else's inheritance later. And they are told, this is the great promise that you have because of your new birth, because of the living hope that you have an everlasting inheritance, which means that you don't just have hope for today, you also have hope for tomorrow. And it's incredible. And finally, Peter tells them that they are promised the blessing of the protection by God's own power. God will protect these strangers. God will protect these aliens. He will meet their needs, not necessarily their wants. Their want is probably to go back home. Their want is probably not to be chased out of town because of their faith. Their want is probably for persecution to stop. Their want is probably for falsely imprisoned family members to be released. Their want is to have enough food for each day rather than having to eat food every other day. Their want is to have their own place to live rather than having to live with someone else. They would have a lot of wants, but God is going to meet their needs. He will protect them by his own power. That's what it says here as we close in on verse 5. And so Peter is encouraging these aliens. He's encouraging these strangers in a strange land. He's encouraging these who have been scattered out because of their faith, who are suffering and who are struggling and are going through difficult times. He's encouraging them, and this is what he's encouraging them with. He's encouraging them to trust what they already know to be true. He's encouraging them to trust what they know. Back to the introspection we did earlier when we were thinking about the times that we've been strangers. And we've all been strangers at one point or another in our lives. When you found yourself to be a stranger, when you found yourself to be that alien, when you found yourself to be that person who didn't have the friend, who didn't know the environment, who didn't know the language, who didn't have the resources, whatever situation it may have been, how did you find comfort in that situation? How did you find peace and hope and rest in the situation of being a stranger yourself? We can all resonate with this. What Peter encourages these aliens to do is to find their hope in Jesus. He points to the life of Christ and he says, if you want to find real hope in the middle of the difficult circumstance that you find yourself in right now, don't look at the circumstances, whether it's going to get better or it's going to get worse. That's inconsequential. The way that you find hope is by looking to the person behind the circumstances, looking to the Lord Jesus himself. Now, having said all of that, even though these aliens are blessed, and they're blessed beyond measure, we just saw the greatness of their blessing. I mean, they're friends of God. They're chosen. They're in God's foreknowledge. They're in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They've been given all these abundant blessings. They've been called to obey Christ. They have a new birth to a living hope and an everlasting inheritance and protection of God. The blessings don't get much greater than that. They are blessed, but even though they are blessed, yet they still suffer. And this is one of the greatest struggles for the Christian. How is it that I can be so blessed? These people, they rejoice in their salvation, yet they face trials. They face difficulties. They face sorrowful circumstances. And I know very few Christians who've lived much life at all who've not asked some version of this question. If God's people are so blessed, why do they have to suffer so much? If God loves me as much as it seems that he loves me, and if he has sent Christ into the world to die for me, and if he has sent Jesus to take away my sins, and if he's given me new life, and if he's given me a living hope, and if he's given me an inheritance, and if he's given me his protection, if God is blessing me with all these things, if I've been placed in the hand of God that so that no man, no thing can snatch me out, if neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor anything can separate from me from God and the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, then why do we continue to suffer so much? And from the nodding, I can see that many of you have been there. And the suffering looks different for all of us. In other words, what is the purpose of suffering, specifically for the Christian? Which is what we've been talking about this morning. What is our purpose in suffering? Well, he lays out for us here, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter in verse 9, the answer. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And so there it is. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so Peter lists out four reasons why those who are so richly blessed by the salvation found in Jesus Christ still suffer greatly. He gives us four reasons, four purposes for our suffering. The first one is this. It's to purify our faith. It's to purify our faith. Friends, when we come to Christ by faith and repentance, is there anything that the human person does that's perfect? That very quick nose, mostly from the children. Adults, look over at the kids next to you. They got the answer right. They will help you on the test today. It's an open test. No, there's nothing that the human person does in their own power and their own strength that's ever perfect. That includes our faith in God. That includes our repentance from our sins. Yes, I come and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I repent of my sins, and I do so in that childlike submission that the scripture talks about, and I abandon the city of man and I pursue the city of God and I flee away from my sin and I desire the life that God is going to give to me. And in the midst of all of that, my faith is never all that it ought to be. It still has shortcomings. I still, like Lot's wife, look back and want to see the city that I've fled away from. I still have a longing, like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, to return to Egypt. Because weren't things better for us there than they are here? And so my faith is not all that it ought to be. None of us should be so arrogant and proud to think that it is. My faith needs to be strengthened. My faith needs improvement. My faith needs faulty things cut out of it. And so one of the great blessings of suffering is that suffering drives us away from ourselves and back to God. When we face things that we know we cannot overcome in our own power and our own strength, it forces us into a place of faith. And so it purifies our faith. Second, suffering produces in us a greater praise of Jesus. That's actually a natural extension of it purifying our faith. When I come to understand that my faith is not perfect, when suffering comes into my life and begins to chip away at the things that are still hard in my life, when I begin to see myself for all that I am and then in turn see Jesus for all that he is, and I see that even though my circumstances are difficult, he still carries me and he still protects me and he still loves me even though I face sorrowful moments, it drives me to worship Jesus even more. Which, by the way, to go back to our Sunday school answer, is the right answer. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of Christ. Third, and this is found in verse 8, not only does it purify our faith, chips out all of the things that should not be there, it also enhances our faith. The beauty of the Christian religion, the beauty of a proper relationship with God through Christ is this. Every time God strips something away from your life that ought not be there, in his grace and by his mercy, he fills it with something that should be there. He never just leaves us devoid and empty people, because that's not what human beings are meant to be. And so if I have pride, or if I have reluctance, or if I have hesitation, or if I have fretful fearfulness, and God begins chipping away at that and removing that, purifying my faith, he then enhances my faith with the proper spiritual things that ought to be there, so that my faith comes out stronger on the other side rather than weaker. And it's one of the great blessings that he gives to us. And finally, in verse 9, one of the purposes of suffering is to receive the promise of salvation. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, that one of the goals of the Christian life is to participate in the sufferings of Jesus, that we might attain to his resurrection. Friend, hear me this morning. And this is going to be a weighty statement, and it's one that I want you to ponder this week. You cannot participate in the resurrection of Jesus if you do not participate in the crucifixion of Jesus. You cannot. You cannot participate in new abundant life if you don't first take up your cross and follow after him. We are called to participate in the suffering of Jesus so that we may also participate in the salvation of Jesus. It's not an easy ride. It's not a free lunch. It's not a get out of hell free card. This is not what the Christian religion is about. Christianity is a call to endure and to persevere and to pursue. And the pathway, though narrow and straight, is very difficult. And it requires that suffering will come into our lives. Some that we bring on ourselves, some that are brought onto us by others, some that just happen because we live in a fallen and broken world. All sovereignly orchestrated by a God who actually cares for us and loves us. Now, what I want to do when I get as I get ready to move the sermon toward a close is I want to give you a real life example of what I'm talking about. Most everyone in the room will be familiar with the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They will be familiar with the Prince of Preachers, the great Baptist preacher from the 1800s. I want to talk to you about some of the good things that happened in his life to set this up a little bit. Charles Spurgeon was self-taught. He never had any formal college training or seminary training. In fact, he likely didn't finish what they would have called a high school equivalency in his days. But he taught himself Greek, he taught himself Hebrew, he taught himself all kinds of things. To the point that he actually started a Bible college and a seminary. That's how well he was able to teach himself. His sermons over his lifetime fill over 63 volumes. They say if you were to do the equivalency, the printed version of his sermons would fill more volumes than the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's how many sermons he preached in his lifetime. And he only lived to be in his late 50s. He started an orphanage. He started a newspaper. He started over 60 civic organizations. He read nearly 6 books a week. He wrote over 140 books himself. He pastored thousands of people and often preached to more than 10,000 people at a time. And he did all of this in the pre-technology era of the 1850s. Sounds like the kind of guy you go, wow, that was a great guy, man. He must have had everything going for him. But he was no stranger to suffering. He received constant criticism because of his lack of formal education from people inside and outside of the church. He was often referred to as an uneducated buffoon because of his very common language that he would use in his sermons. At an event in 1856, at a music hall, he was prepared to preach to over 10,000 people, and someone attempting to derail the event that was occurring screamed out into that crowded theater right before Spurgeon began to preach that there was a fire, and people began to run to the door, trampling 7 people to death before he was able to preach. It weighed on him most of his life. His wife, Susanna, gave birth to twin boys, and after giving birth to them, developed an untreatable disorder that they couldn't identify. It caused her to be home and bedridden at the age of 33. And so for the last 27 years of his own life, he spent his time taking care of a sick wife who could barely get out of bed. He personally himself suffered from gout, rheumatoidism, and a kidney disorder. He spent the last third of his life in constant physical pain that no medicine would help to subside. On top of all this, before any of these things ever happened to him, he battled a lifelong struggle with depression, writing to a friend that he would often cry for hours at a time as a small child with no identifiable reason as to why he was upset or in tears. This is the sorts of things that he struggled with. He struggled with depression. He struggled with personal illness. He struggled with a severely ill family member. He struggled with constant criticism in the work that he did. He struggled with constant criticism from within and without. He struggled through all of the things that people struggle through. He understood what it meant to suffer. And yet he said 2 things, and I want to close with these 2 things. First, it should be coming up on the screen. First, he said that anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. Why does the scripture call for us not to worry about tomorrow? Because Jesus knows what we're like. He knows we're going to worry. He knows that we're going to be fretful and fearful about tomorrow because tomorrow is outside of our control. And Spurgeon, with all of the suffering that he went through, all of the hard times, all of the difficulties that he faced, he understood that suffering was a part of life and that it had real purpose. And that purpose was to make us more like Jesus. And being anxious over the suffering that we're facing, being anxious over what we were dealing with, being anxious of the struggle that we had, wasn't going to make it go away. It was just going to make it not be all that it ought to be on that day. And he also said this, and I love it. He said, "The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." When you've been through stuff and you've come out on the other side and Jesus is more glorious than he was before you went in, you are a better Christian. You are a better representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to make a different kind of appeal to you. I don't want to make an appeal to you to arbitrarily stop worrying about your suffering or stop being so anxious or to just man up and get over it. No. Understand that there is suffering. You either are suffering or you will be. So I had a pastor friend tell me years ago, you either just came out of something or you're about to go into something. Or you're going through something right now. So that's how life cycles. Just came out, going through, about to go back in. You will only have foreshortened seasons of peace. Life, because our world is broken, will be marked by suffering. This is a reality. So do you worry about it? Of course you do. Are you fearful about it? Of course you are. Does it cause you to have great concern and anxiety? Absolutely it does. I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily bad or wrong. But friend, what do we do with the suffering that we have? Because suffering is not pointless. There is a purpose behind suffering. So whatever it is that you're going through right now, whatever thing it is that you're dealing with, I appeal to you this morning to find the proper purpose in your suffering. And what is that? It's to purify your faith. It's to produce greater praise of Jesus. It's to enhance your faith. And it's to help receive the promise of salvation. Friends, suffering in your life is there to cause you to turn your attention away from your circumstances. And instead, turn your attention to the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have brought suffering into our world with purpose. Not because you are a mean-spirited God, not because you don't love us, not because you don't care for us, not because we aren't richly blessed. Father, you do love us, and you are kind to us, and you do care for us, and we are indeed blessed because of your grace. Father, suffering exists that we might turn away from ourselves and more fully submit ourselves to the glory of your Son, Jesus. Father, I know there are many here who are suffering. They're struggling. They're facing great difficulties, financial, personal, family, health, global. Father, we live in a broken world and it's full of broken people. Day by day, we often add to the brokenness rather than to the restoration of things. And Father, it causes sorrow in our lives and the lives of others. Father, most of the time, there's not anything that we can actually do to make the suffering go away, to make things better. But Father, by your grace, for your glory, let us embrace the purpose of suffering, that Jesus' name might be made great in our lives and the lives of all who see his majesty, even in the midst of our sorrow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time.